By the way, it is good to have Doug and Frankie with us today, and we're so glad to have you guys with us and to be a part of what God's going to do here, and we just praise God for you. You know, we could entitle as we watch the transition, the role that they have, that of being youth leaders, is what so many people would want to call them. Our design in the years that lie ahead is that God might enable us to be the kind of families, fathers and mothers that God has meant us to be. The responsibility of ministry within the body is not the responsibility of staff members to do ministry for the body, but rather for us to facilitate that ministry which we all must do. And it's just, we praise God for that which God is doing. And again, ask you for prayer, thinking of that and the ongoing ministry is coming. Larry and Jennifer are going to be driving home this week. Pray for them as they come home from Houston. And again, it is just such a praise. They are spending time today with a home church that 200 people in the church, an inner city church, that has taken them on as missionaries and supported them through all of their years in seminary. And just as, and again, when they had the twins, it isn't a church that has a lot. They called them up and said, you know, you need a van, and we've already purchased one. We'll have it delivered to you, and it was there by Christmas. So it is just watching what God does in bodies as an example of His amazing love and grace. But within this body, the desire that we be the kind of families and fathers that God would have us be. And that's the challenge today as we come to this passage, and we're going to do something we don't normally do, is cover a much broader section, but just want to challenge your heart as I would challenge my own today with the responsibility that we as fathers have. We can, you know, talk about the role of the family and the role of parents, and it was great. We heard a couple, a mother and a father, sing for us, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We heard some parents, a couple, play for us as a part of the choir presentation this morning. It's important that we understand the role that we have as husbands and wives together. But today I do want to concentrate an awful lot on the men, because more and more becomes that much more clear to me as I carry on a ministry, the need of men to rise up and fill the role of leadership in their homes, in their marriages. So many men feel that somehow their purpose in life, we think of Samuel last week we looked at, and the sense of purpose that he had. He knew why he was here. And if the only why that men are here is to go out and earn a living and pay for their kids to be able to be raised and get an education, if that is the only why of being here, it is a dismal purpose that we have. The why is far deeper than that, and as we begin to understand the role, we just come to a context like this and look at a man like Joshua. And I want to, you know, just thinking of individuals who can make a difference, because again, for many of us, that sense of, you know what, if only a committee could be formed, or if only we could get action done by the state or something, or by the government to do something. It is amazing to me. We want a committee to do it. We want a group to do it. We want somebody else to do it. It is we who must do it. And it's interesting, because this story is, Paul gives it to us. He says, you know you not that they run a race, run all, but only one receives a prize. So run that you may obtain. And then he illustrates the next chapter. And he illustrates by showing that out of an entire nation of people, who are walking through the wilderness, see, only one gets a prize. Only two of an entire generation and their families made it. That's astounding. Only two. Caleb and Joshua. And when we come to a time, we think, what does everybody think? And we want some sense of consensus of the people. The consensus was, don't go into Canaan. Two men stood up to be counted and said, we just can't buy that. As it was, they didn't go into Canaan. As it was, they wandered for almost 40 years after that. And as it was, only these two men and their families and the generation that followed walked into a land. You see, it doesn't take a whole bunch of people to make a difference. It takes one person. It takes a Hannah. It takes Elkanah. It takes a son by the name of Samuel to turn an entire nation around. It takes two men, Joshua and Caleb, to take a stand and say, this is where it is. And after wandering all of those years, to walk into the land that even the leader himself, Moses, was not allowed to walk into. That's an amazing account, if anything ever was. I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about the need for those kind of men. Men who watch all the rest of the men go the direction they do and say, it doesn't matter what the ten do, we too are going to stand. A man who says to an entire nation, you must make a choice. I just got to tell you, for me and my house, I provide the leadership here, and this is where we're going, and we are going to serve God. But as we talk about, there's just some background things in this context this morning of this life of Joshua and the lessons we learn. And I think one of the things, just as a background for all of us, to understand the importance of the role of a discipling ministry and a modeling ministry that we as fathers have. I mean, it's just where it begins. If there's anything you watch in the situation of Joshua as he comes into a place of leadership, it's all of those years of walking behind Moses. There is no title given to the man. He wasn't called the associate leader. He wasn't, what he did was, here is Moses going up to the mountain. Here's Joshua just tagging along behind. Here's Moses going out to the tent to meet with God. And here's Joshua walking behind and then waiting as a tent as Moses goes back in again. It is just alongside of. And the role is so significant because if there is a primary role for all of us, not only for husbands, and we will talk about husbands today and about fathers today, but it's about fathers, it's about mothers, it's about whatever role God has given to you, is to understand the unbelievable role of having a life that is a model to others. Somehow when Paul makes the statement to the church of Corinth, he says, be imitators of me. And he says that, just a flat out statement. Then later he will say, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. But to understand, you see, that this whole role that we have is a role of modeling. And you can say whatever you want to your children. It isn't what you say that will make the greatest impact. It's the life you live that will. And for 40 years, you watch Joshua just watching the life of Moses. And this is a pattern not just of Moses and Joshua. It's a pattern of Elijah and Elisha. And it's exciting when Elisha at the end, and he's determined to follow Elijah right to the end. And as he's standing with him, and Elijah says, what do you want? And he says, I want a double portion, which basically is what? He says, I want to be the heir. I want to be the one that carries on the ministry I've seen you do. He says, if you see me go, he says, what happens? So as he goes like this and the mantle is dropped, he walks back to the same river and he takes the same mantle and the waters part again. And just like Elijah, Elisha walks imitating the man that he had followed for years. Is it not the case of Jesus and his disciples? Is it not the case of Paul and Timothy and Titus? Is it not the case of those who understand the role is basically a modeling role? And it's about relationships. It is just about relationships. Flat out, that is the leadership in the church. It's the leadership in the home. It's the leadership in a marriage. It is about relationships, and it's about the modeling of a life that other people can watch and imitate. The concern for me as we talk about this whole issue of imitating is that we recognize it's going to happen, but there must be the intentional modeling of a life. Not just the sense I realize people will imitate me, but the sense that you can say to someone, follow me as I also follow Christ. It took me years to even come to play. I mean, I fought that for so long. Every one of us feels so inadequate to the task to which they've called. And I remember a fellow who came to faith in Christ and came to see me just 2 weeks old in the Lord, and to say to him, for the first time I'd ever say to anybody, follow me. It's now been some 15 to 20 years, and we still, the relationship is still there. But to understand that, you see, there is that sense in which we understand that this is the pattern that we must set. Remember so clearly in chapel when John MacArthur is talking about the fact that he would not be unfaithful to his wife. I remember at the time when he made this statement, he says, there are a lot of reasons why I would not be, but he says, if there were no other reason, he says, I would not do it because of my children. I praise God as a public testimony of a father, for a father who walked with God, whose life I can model my life after. The greatest gift he ever gave to me was the gift of his life. And the gift of an example, the gift of a pattern. And I guarantee you, the way that I do almost everything I do today, from being a husband, you know, it's interesting, Frank, because we sat in the kitchen the other day talking to Barbara as she was preparing the meal. And I reflected on my father going in, and he was the leader, but at night he would come in as my mother was working in the kitchen. He'd sit on a stool and he'd talk to her and share with her. And so when he died, she knew about as much about the ministry as anybody did just because of that. That kind of participation, to watch a man who showed me what it was like even to walk with his wife in a place of leadership in the home. So you look at this, and the exciting part about this is, as you look at it, it is the building of a life upon a life. And for so many of us, we want this to be something that's instant, something that happens so quickly. And somehow, even for guys who graduate from seminary, now I'm graduate from seminary, I'm qualified. You know what? You graduate from seminary, you're qualified to graduate from seminary. That's all it really proves in and of itself, okay? Just a fact of life. There is so much more to do. And when you watch us, we're so anxious to get out there and do. I want a position. I want a role. 40 years. 40 years you walk alongside of a man waiting till the day that God says it's time for you. You know, we're not talking about some quick thing. And for those of us even talking about evangelism, we want the quick salvation and quick everything. It's not about a quick anything. It's about waiting upon God's time. And so many times it takes the 5, the 10, the 15, the 20 years to watch the process of that which God is going to do. 40 years, 40 years of watching the life of Moses before God says, you're ready. That's amazing. And I would say for those of you who are younger, and Marco, as you leave us to go, and we will miss you as you go, but don't be in a hurry to get there, okay? Just at the present time, and I said to these men as they go out, it is not the job description, nor is it the pay, it's the man you're working alongside of that makes all the difference in the world. Why? Because it's about this. It's about learning by watching and imitating. And as God leads you out to realize, don't rush it. Just don't rush it. 40 years Joshua waits for a time to come. And he has no special role. It's just the role of just being alongside him. That's all he did. Just tag along. Just tag along until finally one day God says, this is what I want you to do. The other thing that is intriguing to me, as you watch the process of this man, is that it is a long-term project, okay? It isn't going to happen overnight. And the great part about it is the experiences of his role in leadership and so forth, and how he came to this place is watching Moses over this long period of time. But it's interesting because the situations that God put him into to learn were real life situations. We'll look at it in just a moment. Exodus 17, a great passage. And in Exodus 17, watching him as Moses taught Joshua by putting him in situations where he had to make decisions, where he had to do the work and see God work out in his life. Because, you know, it's one thing for you to watch it in somebody else's life. Remember the statement to my father, I had just been married and he was home on furlough. And his comment to me at that time was, he says, son, he says, if there ever comes a day that you do not have enough food on your table, he says, I won't tell you, come to our house because God has promised to always provide for us and he always has. And I still see the street. I know the street I was driving on. I got out of this house and got in the car and I'm driving down the street and I say to God out loud, I said, if you can do it for them, you can do it for us. I never went home to them because I needed provision for our table, because if God could provide for theirs, God could provide for mine. And God has. And as the children walk, I remember one time calling my one daughter in, and I said, hon, you know, I love you. I love you so very, very much. And I says, you know, I love to provide for you. There's nothing I just love to do for my kids and my family. It just is the delight of my life to do. I live for that in a sense at times. But I says, you know, I need to turn you over to a father who loves you far more than I do. And I need to step out of your life and let you trust him and to watch him provide for you. And somewhere in the process of all of this is to understand, you see, it's in the real life situations that one begins to understand the reality of the work of God in their life. I would say to you as parents and challenge you as you raise your children, let them face the real life situations. Let them see God do for them, especially while they're still in your home, so that you can be in the process of watching them and helping them and assisting them as they step out by God's grace and see what God is doing. But the beautiful part about the Moses-Joshua case is so beautiful because in the context of the life of these two, God doesn't do some kind of cookie cutter, carbon copy kind of ministry. I think of Stephen and his ministry, and it is just, it's fun to watch, but we are much alike in many ways, but we're so different in so many ways. And then God wasn't trying to just reproduce like that. And I watched Scott the same way. And you know, the delightful part of life is that God is not in the business of just making us all exactly like. And so when the imitation process comes, I mean, it's a great thing to watch with Moses. Moses, when God meets him, he meets him now in the time that he's run away from Egypt to for his life. And he's out there, he's tending sheep, and God meets him by a burning bush, right where a shepherd would be. And the rest of his life and the miracles that God does, and even the miracles God did right there, was the staff. And it's always the staff in his hand wherever he went. When it comes to Joshua, Joshua is not the shepherd. You see, he could imitate the life of Moses, but I think what we will look at this morning is what he imitated. And he wasn't imitating to say, all right, if Moses is going to do this, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do exactly as Moses did. So Moses carries a staff everywhere, so I'm going to carry a staff everywhere. How many times I've watched people try to do this? They want to be just like somebody that they are going to imitate, but they imitate the wrong things. It wasn't a staff that Joshua carried. It was a spear. See, Moses was the shepherd. Joshua was the soldier. And the beautiful part about God, and this is the delightful part about the experience all of us have, is that when God met Moses, he meets him by a burning bush. When God meets Joshua, where does he meet him and how? He meets him as a soldier, does he not, right? And Joshua says, "You for us or against us?" And he says, "I am the captain." Joshua understands that, see. "And the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Take off the shoes from your feet." And Joshua says, "I understand, I'm not the commander, see. I don't have to run this outfit." And that's why it's so beautiful a while later when God tells him, what you do is you march around the city. And then the next day, march around it again. And the last day after you've marched around it, all of those times, you blow the trumpets and the wall will fall down. And you know what? He did it. Soldiers don't do things like that. They don't fight battles like that. But the man has learned, you see, and it's because God met him where he was. God will not meet you where he meets me, but God will meet you where you are. Is it not beautiful for Peter? Most of the time when God reveals something special to Peter, it's where? It's so often by the water, isn't it? It's the fish. It's the storm. Here's a fisherman been on the water all of his life, and the storm is so bad, and they finally wake up Jesus and say, "Master, don't you care? We're perishing." And he stills the storm, and they marveled. And then one day he says to Peter, Peter says to him, "If you be the Messiah," he says, "bid me come to you on the water." And he walked on the water. Oh, I know he went in, but I tell you what, he stepped out of the water. You would not have done that, friend. He stepped out in the water and he walked toward Jesus. And then he begins to sink and he cries out the great prayer of dependence, right? He cries out, "Lord, save me." And you know what? What a delightful trip it was walking back to the boat with the Savior, huh? See, it's an amazing thing then when Jesus then provides the fish and Peter realizes who it is and he comes out of the boat and he swims to shore and he casts himself at Jesus' feet and he says, "Depart from me because I am a sinful man, O Lord." Didn't meet him as a shepherd. Didn't meet him as a soldier. Met him where his life was, out there in the fishing boat, catching fish, and even says to him, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher," but not a fisher of fish anymore, but a fisher of men. See, the delightful part for all of us today as we look at the account of Joshua and Moses is to understand the process God is doing is that he's going to make us as individual as we are, and he's going to meet us where we are, and the beauty of it is what God is going to do in our lives as he does that. A dear friend of ours, and I forget, we were doing a project to raise money for a building. And we had to have a down payment by Thursday. And it was Wednesday, and someone says, "Go ask for a postponement." I says, "No, if it's meant to be, it will be there." And a missionary walks into prayer meeting Wednesday night, and he passes my office. He says, "Pastor, how much more do we need?" I says, "We still need $30,000. This is Wednesday at prayer meeting, mind you. He hands me a check, a missionary, for $500. And that evening we began getting phone calls, and I'm sitting in the office, and it's about 9:45, and a teenager called. He says, "Pastor, how much more do we need?" And I told him. He says, "I'll be down with a check in 15 minutes. And I saw a businessman across the table who had his whole life organized and so forth and figured out how finances were and so forth. In fact, I remember one time that we were doing some money raising. His wife says, "Please talk to my husband. He has a hard time parting with his money." And he stood there and he watched this. And I've known him for so many years, but the only time I've ever seen the tears running down his cheeks where God met him, where he was. I remind you of what this is all about. It's not trying to be like anybody else. It is the beauty of being what God has meant us to be, whatever in the world we are. And I would say to any of you today, because I'm looking out at the various occupations just in this one row alone, okay? And you know, the differences of your occupations, but I got to tell you something, no matter how good you are at what you do, and you all, I'm looking at you men, you all three are good at what you do, and then you women at what you do as well. But you know, it's interesting when I look at you men, you're good at what you do, but understand he knows better what you're doing than you do. He's the one who comes to a fisherman and tells him, you know, to throw their net in on the other side after they fished all night and caught nothing. And we don't know what the first words are. All we got is the last word from Peter, nevertheless, okay? Almost, what do you as a carpenter know about fishing? Nevertheless, at your will, I will put down the nets, and you know what happened. Understand he will meet you where you are, but he will show you that he knows more about what you're doing than you do, no matter how good you are at what you do. You see, the interesting about the principles that are here in Scripture is not just something that happens in church or happens in your home. It goes everywhere through life and permeates everything you're about. So with that in mind, if in fact then, just starting with this in mind as we look at this, if this is how God works and this is what it's all about, And certainly it's true. What are the things? I mean, is it priority? God wants us to be in this kind of business where our lives are models for our children and for our wives and for anybody else who watches, right? And they're going to watch. They're just going to watch. I smile because my grandson only had one. Now God has given us two more, right? But our grandson, Stuart, he plays with our granddaughter of the other home. They play a game, and they play Jim and Sharon. Huh. It is funny to watch them play because that's the name of Stuart's mother and father, and they love Jim and Sharon games. It is a blast. They play it by the hour. And so Sharon says, you know, just Madeline saying to Stuart, you know, let's do this. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I've got a headache tonight. I love it. You know, you just see and you begin to say, boy, this can get scary, right? It can get scary. They watch. They watch. When they watch, what is it in our lives that most we should want them to imitate? And just go with me now to Deuteronomy, the last chapter, and then we'll start into Joshua chapter 1 for a while. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, and notice the last statements of Deuteronomy chapter 34. And it's fascinating because who wrote these words, I'm not sure, maybe Joshua penned them. Maybe even Moses himself, for that matter. But notice this, since then, no prophet, verse 9. Verse 9, Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses laid his hand on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, and did as the Lord commanded. Since then, verse 10, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. You know, if there was anything about what Joshua saw in Moses' life was the reality of his face-to-face relationship with God. No man has known the Lord face-to-face like Moses did. And Joshua watched this unbelievable relationship that Moses had with God. Whether it was on the mountain, whether it was in the tent where he met him, wherever in the world it was this unbelievable thing. So much so, as you remember, as he would walk away from the presence of God, the glory was so reflected in his face, right, that he put the veil over his face. Here's a man who knew God face to face. But notice the next page, Joshua chapter 1. The great statement that is made as Joshua's watched Moses' life, the statement that God makes to him. Notice in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Boy, it's an amazing statement. I will not fail you nor forsake you. You go down further in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed? Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If you go with me to chapter 3, it is interesting in that context where he is speaking to the people, and it's fascinating because God is with Joshua. Notice what he says in verse 5. Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. The Lord will do wonders among you. In verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know what? That just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You know, the greatest lesson, or I shouldn't say the greatest lesson, but the great lesson that Joshua learned in 40 years of walking with Moses was watching his face-to-face relationship with God. And the great assurance to him from God as he began the ministry that he had is that God promised him that just as I was with Moses, I promise I will be with you. I think if there's any lesson that is so incredible to learn in watching or imitating the life of somebody is to sense the reality of God's presence in their life. And I would say to you that the great truth, as I think of the relationship I had with my own father, just the reality of God's presence in his life. And the assurance that you see, as my father said, son, this is what we will do, to say, you know what, if God was that way to my father, God will be that way to me. And just as he was with them, he will be with us. You've watched it. I've watched it. It was down Foothill Boulevard that we were pastoring a small church. They offered me $175 a month for my wife and I said, they can't quite do it on that. We try 3 1/4 if you want. That's even pretty slim, but we'll try it. And they said, we only have $1,500 in the bank. I said, when it runs out, I quit. It didn't run out. Within 6 months, we bought a building, actually the church that was owned by the Open Bible Church. And we're living in the back of that to help the church out. And I remember somebody came by to settle us this waterless cookware and said, we can save you money on your food bill. I said, I doubt it. And they said, how much do you spend a week? I said, $7. They packed the pots up and left. They didn't even stay there. Never lacked. Watch God use an unbeliever to fill our table. His wife was a Christian. He was not. When he fished and got new fish, he gave us the old fish out of his freezer. It's all right. Still fish. When he hunted and got a deer, he took whatever he had in the freezer. And it was just as amazing to watch God do. But as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And the greatest lesson our children can learn from us is the reality of God's presence in our life. And notice here in chapter 3 as he goes on to address them. He says God says this in verse 7. So Joshua says, notice if you will in verse 9, Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And then he says, by this you shall know that the Lord God is among you. See, God was with Moses. God is with me and God will be with you. I can tell you that today as an assurance, just a guarantee as you are here, as a leader of your home or even as parents in your home or even as children within the home, I guarantee you that God will be with you. But the interesting thing, notice this part, what he says. This is how you will know that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. How do I know the reality of God's presence in my life? Because of the reality of God's power. He says, you will know that God is with you because of those things that God does to manifest his power. Go back with me because Joshua knew wherever he spoke. Go with me to Exodus 17, please, because this is the first time we find Joshua showing up on the scene. And it is a great passage. Exodus 17. The Amalekites are coming to fight against Israel at Rephidim. I come back here so often as a father, as a parent, as a pastor. It is to me one of the clearest messages for my own heart. Moses says to Joshua, choose men for us and go fight against Amalek. You know, what incredibly impressive me about this is that I know what I'm like, see? I know the people of this better than you do. I'll choose these people. I know who best to choose and who'll fight the best. He doesn't do that. He says, Joshua, you go choose. And Joshua, you go fight. Watch so many parents who don't want to let their kids choose and fight. And they're going to have to choose and fight, okay? Now, you don't have to start it when they're 3 years old. I know that, okay? I watched a dear father in the church we pastored in North Hollywood. Never wanted to let his kid grow up. His kid got out of a thing one night and he was driving along the street and sees his, with his girlfriend, wife sees his father following behind him. He pulls over and says, Daddy, either you go home or I'm going home. The fellow was drafted in the army. They sent him back to the East Coast, and the father couldn't handle his son being in that cold weather, so he did the process to get him transferred back to the West Coast. Unbelievable stuff, you see. Somehow, you can't let them go fight. Joshua, you go choose. Joshua, you go fight. Moses, what are you going to do? Notice what Moses does. He says, you do this. I will station myself on the top of the hill and the staff of God in my hand. That was an amazing thing. See, I'll go up there and sit while you fight. What's going to happen? And the great truth is, you see, Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up the top of the hill. And it came about when Joshua held his hand up that Moses, that Israel prevailed. And when he had his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Then his people, his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, it's interesting, too, by the way. Notice verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua. And he goes on to say what he wants him to write. But, you know, it's fascinating because even this account is given to us as a reminder. You go fight, I will go pray. And the only way you will learn the reality of God's presence in your life is as you experience His power in your life. And I got to tell you what I'm going to do. While you fight, I will pray. As I read this passage, I strongly believe, as I watch young people struggling with so much today and so many times finding themselves not victorious in the battle that they're fighting, is because parents are not praying. Oh, we do everything else to try to help our children out, but the greatest thing we can offer to them is that sense of being there to pray for them. And as his hands were in the air, Joshua won. When his hands went down, Joshua lost. It's a simple truth. Our children learn the real life experiences. They will learn that way. And I've shared with you, I said to my mother one day, I said, Mother, how did you make it through my teenage years? She says, Son, I never prayed so hard in all my life. It is but by God's grace, you see, you watch this happen and you understand that they learn in these real life situations, and the way there's victory is as we pray. And I'll never forget the first child when we came back to the States. Sending the child away to a missionary home, a school wasn't so bad, but sending them down the street to a public school down the street when they're so young like that scared us, scared me. And you realize, you know, I can't go to class. I can't go sit in class with them. I can't go out in the school ground with them. I can't do that, but you know what I can do? I can pray. And as you watch your children growing, and those of us who have watched this over the years, we just sense the reality of the power of prayer and working out that working of God's grace in their life. And the second thing Joshua learned in his walking with Moses was the reality of God's power. Not only God's presence, but God's power. Turn with me to another passage, though, that intrigues me. It's Numbers chapter 11, and this is, again, Joshua. We don't find him showing up that often, but here he is. And it's a great story. It's in Numbers chapter 11, begin verse 24. And what happened is Moses needed elders to come alongside of him. And so he's chosen, there are these 70 men. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him. In verse 25, he took of the Spirit which was upon him and placed upon the 70 elders. I love this. The sharing of this leadership. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses that Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, here he is, the attendant of Moses from the youth, answered to Moses, "My Lord, restrain them." See, you know, and again, we know the problem. Verse 29, Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake?" You know, Moses had all kinds of trouble in his time. God placed him in leadership. All kinds of people rebelled against his leadership. Constantly kept happening time and time again until finally his own brother and sister rebelled. And God gave her leprosy for a time. In the process of this, you see, he could be out there trying to defend himself because he's tired of this nonsense, right? And you've got all these guys out there, and somehow, see, they're tied to Moses. They're standing with Moses when the Spirit comes on them. But here are two guys who aren't even with Moses, and the same thing happens to them. And Joshua is jealous for Moses' sake. He's doing it because he doesn't want to see Moses get hurt again. And you know, when you begin to sense where a person really is how they respond on the spur of the moment when stuff is tough. And look at Moses. It is an incredible statement. So this happens, and Joshua says, "Stop these guys because this is not healthy." And notice what Moses says immediately, responds. He says, "Are you jealous, verse 29, for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." You know what? You've watched Moses' life. And if Joshua had watched it, he saw the glory of God in such an incredible way in Moses' life. He saw the glory of God manifest on Mount Sinai. He saw the time when he went with Moses. And Moses went up there. And that was a time, you recall, in a very special way, God came down and ministered to Moses. And so all they could do was see and hear, but they could not sense what was going on up there. And then he walks back. I mean, he watched the glory of God in such an incredible way. He watched the glory of God reflected in his life when he came away from meeting with God. He saw this. He saw the spectacular working of God. But what a beautiful picture here, because you can see all of that. And then you come to this point where somehow there's a sense in which Moses could take the glory to himself and try to make sure that nobody else had what he had. And you see, he recognizes that God shares his glory with nobody. And Moses says, "Would to God that everybody could do this." And he showed to Joshua the reality of God's glory. In a true sense that God is the only one that gets the glory. That is why, by the way, if you're younger and you're raising your children, you can do all you can to make it work out right. But you ask anybody who's older here who has raised them. In fact, I used to do this. I'd have on Father's Day and Mother's Day in the evening service. I'd have panels, and I'd have children and the parents come, and we'd do panels of, you know, what did your father or mother do right? The kids could tell you, but the parents couldn't, because you see, every one of us knows when the process is over, it's but by the grace of God they are where they are today. Oh, it isn't that we don't try to do it right, but you know, it's one of those jobs you're handed when you're least prepared for the job. I mean, you just don't know what you're doing. And when you get done, you sort of have an idea of maybe what you're supposed to be doing, but now it's too late and they're about ready to go. And then you see, when it comes to grandkids, you're no good anyhow, because whatever lessons you learn, you throw them out the window because you're not about to treat your grandkids that way. So you look at this business and you just understand the process. The glory doesn't belong to us. And there's so many, when people are talking about, boy, they did a great job with their kids. My friend, God did a great job with their kids, or their kids wouldn't be where they are today. I guarantee you. It is but by the grace of God. And as he comes to a place like that, when Joshua fights for glory for Moses, Moses will not have it. And Joshua in his life understands the reality of God's presence as he watches his life, the reality of God's power, the reality of God's glory. But there is something else that stands out even beyond all of these, if you will. And that's the reality of God's holiness. You know, it is a tough thing when you watch and look at this book, because, actually the whole Pentateuch, and you sense what happened in here, because some of us who have that sense of somehow, God is a God of love, and the liberals want to emphasize that so much, and God is a God of love. But if there is a primary attribute of God, it certainly is the holiness of God. Although I don't think you can measure it quite that way. And you see, it is out of that holiness that God's love operates. And since God is a God of holiness and a God of justice, the only way he could bring about your salvation and mine is to pour out his wrath upon his own son on the cross, that he might thereby pay the penalty for your sins and mine. But Joshua watched the experience. He came down with Moses from the mountain. And he heard this noise, and the soldier in him says, I think there's war. And no, Moses says, it's not war, Joshua. It's all you can think about is that, but it's not war. And the people are doing with, and so Moses melts down this thing, he puts in the water to drink this. And then you know what happens? Some of the sons of Aaron take their swords and go through the camp, and 3,000 people died that day. At a later time, when there was a rebellion against Moses, the earth swallowed up the families, and then the people rebelled, and 14,700 people died that day. When Balaam is asked by Balak to come curse Israel, and he can't do it, then he says, I've got an idea for you, though. And so the idea is carried out, and the women begin to go down by the camp, and these men begin to reach out to these pagan women. And you know how many people God killed? 24,000 people. You begin to get an idea after a while. We read the passage in Joshua 24, and we're going back to a while. He says, God is a jealous God. 3,000, 14,000, 24,000. See, and you watch all of this and you say, you know what? This is an incredible thing to watch this hand of God who is such a holy God. And now it comes the place of Moses, who after all of these years of having led Israel through the wilderness, comes to the point himself of leading them right into Canaan. And God says, you can't go. You go up in the mountain, you can look in, you can't go. And Moses stands before the people and says, the reason God won't let me go in is because I did not treat him as holy in your presence. I guarantee you, from a human point of view, one of the harder things I have to deal with if I'm trying to figure it out is Moses didn't want the job. Or he sort of did at the beginning, then he didn't want it the next time around. And then he cried out to God, he says, I can't do this job. And 40 years he puts up with these unbelievable rebellious people. And one point in time, he flat out gets angry and he takes that rod and he strikes the rock. And he says, because on that day in my anger I did that, God won't let me go in. And you begin to understand then, somehow as he watched the life of Moses, that he began to understand not only the reality of God's presence and the reality of God's power and the reality of God's glory, but the reality of God's holiness. I wonder today, as we watch so many people who are presenting pictures to their kids, and for many of them it is not the reality of God's holiness. Now turn with me, if you will, to chapter 24, because of Joshua. Notice what happens, because if those are the priorities of what is, look at this. Now in Joshua, and this is where Joshua comes to the end of his ministry. And by the way, he and Moses both leave Israel on a very high note. And he begins to address the people. And by the way, as you read through the book of Joshua, and I encourage your doing of it, understand that it's not the story of Joshua. Joshua wants to tell us that. We put his name at the head of this book, but God, you know, it's a story not about Joshua, it's a story of God. Just read the book. It is forever Joshua showing us it wasn't because of him. I mean, the walls of Jericho, we can say Joshua fit the battle. He didn't fight the battle, my friend. He just walked around the city and yelled real loud and the walls came down. When they sinned at Ai, remember what God did? I mean, you were talking about the holiness of God. Have you understood this? He goes and land, you know, there's circumcision before we walk in there. He goes to Ai, God says there's sin in the camp, and so he kills Achan and his family and so forth, right? And then God gives him victory. And then when the Gibeonites were being attacked, he marches through the night and he comes there and he says, I surprise attacks you, and I come in on the people, and all of a sudden begins to hail, and more people die from the hail than died from my men. God keeps showing me it's not about you, Joshua, it's all about me. And I got to tell you, as a father, as a husband, as a parent, it's about God. It is about God. He'll show you that over and over again. If you don't understand it, he'll let you know. But now we come to this part. And notice what happens. He's going to challenge the people. And the thing of a father, when you call the father, say, you know, this is our role. We are called out to be the leaders. But notice this. He speaks to them in chapter 24. Notice in verses 19 and 20, Joshua said to the people, you'll not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You know, if we're going to stop today and say, all right, if we are going to, as fathers, be the leader in our home, the first thing we must do is understand the character of God. We must. I must. You must. And Joshua says, actually comes out and says, you can't serve him. Why? Because he is a holy God. And then, if that's not enough, notice the very next statement. He is a holy God, but notice what he says. He is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. We are not going to turn there, but in James chapter 4, one of the difficult passages of Scripture, because maybe just the way it's translated, but it is very difficult, where it says, do you think that Scripture speaks in vain? And there's no single passage that reflects it, but this passage certainly is one of them that does. He says, the Spirit whom God has placed within us jealously desires us. Read the margin of NESB, it's in there. But the Spirit whom God has placed within us jealously desires us. You know, some have trouble with the words that are in there because it is a word used of someone who is jealous and someone who has a problem with those who oppose them in the gaining of an object. And in what they do, they say, well, if it's God, God can't feel that way, but God does feel this way. It's a very strong feeling that God has toward anybody who would seek to take us away from himself. You see, why the priority of God's holiness must be the reality of your life and my life as we would model godliness before our children is because we serve a holy God who is also a jealous God. And notice in the context of this, because if you make this commitment, he says, and this is why the commitment is, it reminds us of Jesus when he says, you know, before you make a commitment, count the cost. He is saying, count the cost, because understand in verse 19, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. See, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you. You somehow think that you see this is all right. We can get away with it. And there is that in our context today. 1 Peter makes an incredible statement. He says, you know, be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. why holiness must be ours is because God is a holy God. Then the next verse is this. Even if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges each man according to his works. You see, you can stand before God and say, God, you're my Father. I understand it. You must love me so much. God says, don't try that on me. Because the statement says, even if you address him as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, the very next statement in Greek is, in fear the time of your sojourning pass. God is a holy God. God is a just God. You see, I don't stand a chance. And that's the beautiful part of the verses that follow. For you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with that which is by quality precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This holy, just God has made the provision whereby you and I might walk in holiness before him. We don't have to do it alone. We don't have to do it ourselves. We can't do it. But he's a holy God. He's a just God. And so he reminds him of that. We can go back and recount, and you can read that. We must understand the character of God, understand the power of God. In chapter 23, verse 1 to 13, and chapter 24, verses 1 to 13, he relates so many of the things that God did to grant them victory and how God manifested his power to them. But now, just wait a moment. If God is this holy God, and he is, since he is, and he's a jealous God, that's the character of God, that's who God is. And if God is this powerful God who does all of this and drives out the Amorites and the Hivites and the Girgashites, and he drives them all out from your sight, if God is the one who does that, and he is the one, it is his power, you see, that does it. Then you stop and say, all right, then what must I do? And this is what he calls him to. And just notice briefly as we conclude. First of all, we must understand on the basis of this the demands that God makes upon us. If, in fact, he is such a God of holiness and such a God of power. Notice, if you will, in verse 6 of chapter 23. Be very firm then. He has given to them the account of God's power. And he says, be very firm then, verse 6, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. We will come back to this thought another time. But just in brief review today for all of us as fathers, I got to tell you, the word begins is here. It's a relationship to the word. I pray for the fathers of this church. Our part in response to this God, who is a God of holiness and a God of power, our response is first of all to make this commitment to his word. Notice the next statement that he makes. Not only with regard to this, notice the verse 7 of that passage. In order that you may not associate with these nations, those which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. You know what? There is a sense of our relationship to the Word. If we understand the holiness of God and the jealousy of God and the power of God to make our lives what it ought to be, then you see the response is, first of all, is to have a relationship to his Word that is a transforming relationship, and a relationship to the world that is a transformed relationship. I come back to that passage, we go back to stop yoking yourselves up with the world. My friend, there's not one of us who doesn't do that. There's not one of us who hasn't done that. There's not one of us who to some degree today is not doing that. And Paul calls on us to stop it because, see, it is a commitment to his word and a commitment to be transformed in lives that we will not be like the world. But now notice as he concludes this. If this is with how we reference our life to the Word in verse 6 and our life to the world in verse 7, and he speaks so much of it even in chapter 24, we come down to this passage, you know so well, in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, if this is the case, fear the Lord. I say to you in my own soul, if there's any prayer of my heart, is that I will learn to fear God more and more each day. I feel that in a nation like this, having been raised here, I don't have the concept of the fear of God. I understand the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. I understand that in my mind. But notice this, fear the Lord. We do not fear Him as we should. It's interesting, Romans, he quotes the psalmist, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes, and this is reference to the world. The thing that scares me is there's not much fear of God before our eyes either. It starts here, fearing the Lord, understanding He's a holy and jealous God. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. No, none of this hypocrisy stuff, none of this stuff is good enough for Sunday but doesn't fit anywhere else. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord. Listen, you understand something. You don't have to do that. And today it is forever that decision that you and I make. You're going to choose one way or the other. So he says, you know what? If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves they whom you will serve. Whether it's the God which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, the God of the Amorites whose land you live in, but it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Men who are committed to the Word, men who are turning their life away from the world, determined not to fashion their lives after the world in which they live, but men who understand that this God of presence, this God of power, this God of glory, and this God of holiness demands of us a life of holiness. Men who are willing to say to our families, I understand what it's all about. I understand the holiness of God. I understand the jealousy of God. And in light of that, I understand the price that it will cost me. But I make the decision today. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I sat with a bunch of businessmen in a meeting up in Toronto, Ontario, some years ago, and they mentioned a commitment that they would make, and I, as the president of this organization at the time, I says, well, we will try to do it. And one of the men said to me, say, what? We're not going to try. We're going to do it. You see, it is not something we're going to try to do. My family and I, we're going to try to serve the Lord. No, we understand the jealousy of God. We understand the holiness of God. We understand the power of God to enable us to walk in His holiness before Him. And in light of that, we are making a commitment that for my family and myself, this is a commitment we make. We will serve the Lord. I remember when John MacArthur got in front of the chapel and made that statement in chapel, and it took me back a bit. He says, I will never be unfaithful to my wife. Boy, I sat there and thought about that for a while. See, like that passage, you know, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. He says, now if I said I'm not going to commit murder, you have no problem with that, but somehow you have a problem. I said, I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I have dwelt on those words over the years. And it is such a great thing to know, you know, this is a statement you make. It's a resolve of your own soul. It's something that I am not going to say to my wife, I will try to be faithful to you till death do us part. But rather, I made a commitment to her at marriage. And I make a commitment to God that I will not be unfaithful to her. You see, it is a time to come to the place where we understand that it is a resolve that we make in light of the holiness and jealousy and power of God, that by His grace, this is exactly what we will do, and we'll be the kind of men we ought to be. We'll be the kind of husbands we ought to be. We'll be the kind of fathers we ought to be. It is a decision you must make, a decision I must make. You see, the life of this church is not built around the staff of this church. I've got to tell you that. The life of this church is built around the men of this church who are going to take leadership in their homes to be the kind of men and husbands and fathers they need to be. And my friend, that will be the strength of this body to the glory of God. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve this holy and jealous God. Again, our Father, we are mindful of the responsibility we have, and we realize that even though many of us do not want to intentionally invite people to model their lives after us, people do anyhow. And in light of that, our Father, help us to understand today the reality of your presence in our life and the importance of even so living in that way that our children will see this and reflect it in their lives. Help us to recognize the reality of your power in our life, powerfully accomplishing your purpose. Help us, our Father, to recognize the reality of your glory. Help us not to take any of it to ourselves. But above all, our Father, help us to understand the reality of your holiness. And in light of that holiness and jealousy which you portray throughout the pages of these first few books of the Bible, and our Father certainly portrayed in the initial stages of the church, help us to understand you are such a holy God today, and help us in light of that holiness and jealousy to stand before you today and make a commitment to your word, and a commitment that we will walk away from the world, and a commitment that as for us and our homes, we will serve you and be faithful to you in our walk before you. To that end, we commit ourselves to you and thank you for the enabling power that you provide by your Spirit for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.